Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you that you're the omnipotent Creator God. And Father, there's nothing too hard for you. And therefore, Lord, that any problem that we have, we can always take to you, and you will answer it according to your wisdom, your divine plan, and your power and your strength. So help us just to trust in you and rest in faith. Continue to take in the Word of God and walk by means of the Spirit. Sanctify us this morning through the teaching of your Word. And we ask these things through Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 26. And this section here in Jeremiah, the three chapters, 30 through 33, deal primarily with Israel's future restoration. And many of these promises will be fulfilled in the future coming millennial kingdom. Here, though, we're looking at Jeremiah's prayer in light of the immediate Babylonian captivity and the imminent deportation. Imagine a national crisis that Jeremiah is in prison, and we saw that he was exhorted or told to purchase a piece of property, which most people think would be worthless because the Babylonians has already occupied part of that territory and they're threatening to deport the children of Israel. But God used that to teach the to give assurance to the nation that they will return. Now, ultimately, though, they will not only return from Babylon, but we have a future return from the scattering of the Jews from all around the world. And many of these passages deal with the ultimate return of the nation of Israel and the establishment of them in the kingdom. Now, so Jeremiah prays to the Lord, and then here's God's response beginning in verse 26. In the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the sea and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." Reason for that, verse 30, "because the children of Israel and the children of Judah had done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me their back, the back, and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they have set abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come to mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city which you said, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries which I have driven them." Notice the abrupt change here in verse 37. Up to this point, God responds with the reason for judgment. But now we have blessing. We have restoration beginning in verse 37. And ultimately, this will be fulfilled in the coming kingdom. That's why I have here marked with the little royal crown there for Christ's kingly reign. "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries which I have driven them in my anger." Notice all the countries. So it shows He shows here that this is not simply the return from Babylon. All the countries that I have driven them, not simply Babylon. And he says, I will bring them back to this place, cause them to dwell safely. Notice also spiritual restoration. So we have a physical restoration back to the land, and then a spiritual restoration. They shall be my people, I will be their God. And then new covenant language, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. Remember the chapter 31, the prior chapter, beginning of verse 31, deals with the new covenant. So this is new covenant language. I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever. Notice the permanency there. So this was not fulfilled when they returned from the land. For the good of them and their children after them. And notice, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that will not turn away from doing them good. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus saith the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, it's the first part of God's response, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And the fields will be bought in this land for which you said it is desolate. See, showing you that there'll be property purchased once again, showing that the children of Israel return back to the land. So fields will be bought again in the land which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, take witnesses, just like Jeremiah did in the courtyard. In the land of Benjamin, the places around Jerusalem, and the cities of Judea, and the cities of the mountains, the cities of the lowland, and the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. So that's how that chapter ends. So God assures them of judgment and also blessing in this section here. Let's go back to the beginning of the God's response in verse 26. So God answered Jeremiah's prayer, and he begins with what Jeremiah prayed about, God's divine omnipotence. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I'm sure a lot of us have thought that at least, but when we look at our circumstances, we don't believe that. Obviously, God's all-powerful. There's nothing too hard for him. And so we need to believe that. Remember Jeremiah, you know, even the possibility of a world nation taking over just a small people and taking them away and destroying their land. Is restoration too hard for God? Is it impossible for God to take those same people and bring them back to the land and prosper them and bless them and give them peace and security? Is that too hard for God to achieve or accomplish? Obviously the answer is no. No, it is not. And God will accomplish that. Jeremiah prayed that, by the way, at the beginning of his prayer. If we jump back here to the beginning of Jeremiah's prayer, look at verse 17. Oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. See, if that's true, we believe that God created with his omnipotence and creation, and everything else is a piece of cake. It's easy. It's easy for God. There is nothing too hard for you, Jeremiah said. And God responds and said, that's right. That's right. Is there anything too hard for me? Are you really believing? Are you really trusting, Jeremiah? I think sometimes we mouth prayers, but we don't pray in faith. Theologically, we know the doctrine, but we really don't practically believe it in our case. We tend to doubt. And God reminds us, that's true. I am the God of all flesh. I'm in control of all individuals around the world. He's sovereignly in control of Nebuchadnezzar. He is in control of the Babylonian armies. He's permitting them to do what they're doing because of the rebellion of the nation. And so it's no accident that they are coming down against his people. And when we look at God's providence through history, he allows leaders to arise as a form of discipline upon a nation, on individuals who have turned away from him. God permits this in his divine program. But God will restore the nation. So, look at Jeremiah. I think this is, in essence, God's repeating this. Yes, there's nothing too hard for me. Look at how we ought to pray in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Why? Because when we take the word of God and we trust it and believe it and we're walking in fellowship, we will think like the Savior thinks. His desires will be our desires. His thoughts will be our thoughts. And therefore we'll be in harmony and sync. That's what fellowship is. You know, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And we're going away from God. What we desire and want will not be in line with what God desires and wants for our life. But if we're in the will of God and we're walking in fellowship with him and we understand the word of God, we'll be requesting things in prayer, and that's, God will say, that's exactly what I want to achieve and accomplish. And I think here, this is where Jeremiah is in sync with the nature of God. And so he asks what God desires. And God desires to restore his people. Now look at verse 28 here, going back to our text. So there's nothing too hard for God. Therefore, notice that. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. So God's going to judge his people, and he gives the reasons for that judgment in the following verses. But let's take a look at Jeremiah 32, verse 3. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Over and over, he promised judgment upon the nation. He mentioned the very nation and king that would do that, Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see not only the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, coming into the land, but he mentions the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar will be the one who will spearhead this attack. In verse 29, he says, the city will be set on fire. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He shall take it. In verse 29, the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it. We have many other prophecies concerning the setting the fire of the city. Jeremiah 17, verse 27. Jeremiah 17, 27. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. It shall not be quenched. Look at 21:10. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Jeremiah 37, 7 through 10. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt. They thought that that would be the solution to protect them. And they left a little while, but they came back. And Pharaoh's armies left. Behold, Pharaoh's armies which have come up to help you will return to Egypt, to their own land. The Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. And let's take a look at 39 verse 8. 39 verse 8. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. This is a historical chapter that actually describes what happened. We had the prophetic section of Jeremiah, which predicted it, and then the historical part, which indicates that this happened exactly. Also, this parallels chapter 52 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 13. I'll type this in. Jeremiah 52, 13. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And then 2 Kings, which is also a historical account of this event, indicates the same thing. He burned the houses of the Lord, the king's houses, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. Now, so the Lord mentioned the means of destruction through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and how he would do it. Verse 29, the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it. Notice here, with the houses on whose roofs they had offered incense to Baal. So did Baal prevent this from happening? No, his own throne room is set on fire. And so those very places, locations, which should be holy to the people worshiping their gods, those are the roofs that are set on fire. So this is divine justice, the place where they worship Baal. They poured out drink offerings to other gods. They did this to provoke me to anger, forgetting, thou shalt not have no other god before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. You know, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, they violated. Deuteronomy 4, 23 through 30. Deuteronomy 4, 23 through 30. Take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he had made with you. Very important. We can easily forget. And I would say this too, Christians easily forget the word of God. It doesn't take very long to get out of fellowship with God and to start to drift. And we always have to take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine and remind ourselves of the truth over and over. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make the carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess it. You will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. See, Moses predicted this way before it happened. He said you'll be depossessed from the land. And then it'll be scattered. Notice verse 27. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods. You want to serve other gods? You'll be forced to serve other gods. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and there you will find him if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you, I believe the word distress ultimately refers to the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of pressure. And when the nation of Israel is in dispersion and experiencing the great distress of the tribulation, and all these things will come upon you, notice he uses the term the latter days. See verse 30. In the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. And then he goes on here that he will restore them. So here he predicted that eventually the nation would become hardened to God's truth and serve other gods, and therefore they were ripe for judgment. They provoked God to anger. Now, verse 30, it shows the extent of this rebellion. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. through their whole life, they've only done evil. That's why the Bible indicates, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before you get to those late teen years or early 20s, when there's so many other things that can distract you from the Lord and the world system, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's very important to serve the Lord while you're young and while you have the opportunity to serve Him, the strength and energy to serve Him, because there's so many other things that will make you forget the Lord your God. And he said, though, they have done evil from their youth. For the children of Israel provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. So here we have prolonged rebellion and idolatry. Let's look at Jeremiah 22, 21. Jeremiah 22, 21. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. That's a very illuminating verse, isn't it? And many times material prosperity is not a sign of blessing from God, but can be a curse because it takes you away from your service to the Lord. And so prosperity test is one of the hardest tests to pass. We know that from the parable of the sower. The cares of this world and the desire for riches choke the word of God, and you become unfruitful. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. From the beginning of the nation, I think that's what he's saying in essence. From the beginning of the nation, when they were young as a nation, they have turned away from God. Ezekiel 23, verse 3. Ezekiel 23, verse 3. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth, before they even out of Egypt. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was their press. They committed rebellion against God. Now, verse 31. So, he indicated the prolonged rebellion of the children of Israel. God's patience at this time has run out for the nation, and they have no desire to turn to the Lord. Therefore, they were ripe for judgment. For this city, verse 31, have been to me a provocation of my anger, my fury, from this day that they built it, the city of Jerusalem. And so I'll remove it from before my face. The Lord would do this because ever since the Israelites have built Jerusalem, all of them have been practicing idolatry there. Solomon completed building the city. He was the first of Israel's kings to practice idolatry. Solomon, the first of Israel's kings to practice idolatry. 2 Kings 21, 1 through 7. Notice during the days of Manasseh how things become progressively worse. 2 Kings 21. Here he is. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Imagine a president who's evil reigning 55 years. Wow. Sometimes we can't wait till 4 years are up. But 55. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. his father was godly, but he was not. He was the polar opposite of his father. He raised up altars for Baal. He made a wooden image, as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord. Notice in the temple area, which should be holy to God. He built altars for all the host of the heavens in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the temple area. He made his sons pass through the fire, probably his child sacrifice. Imagine that. He practiced soothsayings. He was involved in the occult. Look at that. Used witchcraft. Consulted spirits. What happened with Saul when he did that? He died descending to physical death. And mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even sent a carved image of Asherah that he had set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And so he was a very, very wicked individual, the Manasseh. So it shows you the idolatry that was practiced that continued to corrupt the nation from that point forward. And there's a tipping point, I think, as far as a nation, to where if the evil gets at some point, then it's going to take the nation down. There's no turning back. And you see that with the history of Israel. And his father was a revivalist in a sense. He gave the nation an opportunity, Josiah, Manasseh's father, to turn to the Lord. But then they quickly departed after Josiah died. It's interesting. The history of, we could say, the rise and fall of the nation of Israel. We hear about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, decline and fall of the Roman Empire, which, by the way, I have all those volumes. Bought that one time, but I've never read it. My dad said he was a steel worker, but he said, I remember reading Through the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons. And I think it was written around the same time as the Revolution, 1776, I believe. Year of the American Revolution, the beginning of the founding of our nation. This work was written about the decline, why the Roman Empire fell. A lot of history there. But never got around to reading that. But there are certain sections in there that speak of the decline from within. The moral decline is really the real reason. It wasn't as much the enemies from without. It was the moral decline of the Roman Empire that caused its great fall. So the same will happen to our country if we don't turn back the tide. If the tide is not turned back, then our country is headed for a fall and destruction. But at the same time, though, be encouraged because God can preserve his people. God can protect the remnant and prosper the remnant, even during times of national crisis. And even Jeremiah was held out for having hope. Daniel was deported, but he prospered in the land of captivity. Think about that. So God protects his own. Don't want you to become discouraged. It can become pretty depressing reading some of these things. But I think there's hope in the midst of judgment. Now, verse 32, as we read, even the kings and leaders practiced wickedness. All the nation participated in it. And so the whole nation together practiced rebellion. It wasn't just the leaders. It involved the religious establishment. I call that of that day, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah. Let's read it, verse 32. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah. Notice both the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was already deported at this time. Which have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That pretty much lists almost all of the nation there. And so from the top down, they rebelled against him. Now verse 33. Notice instead of turning their face toward God, they turn their back against God. Turn their back. We've heard about protests of individuals turning their back on certain, you know, police chiefs and others, you know, turning their back. But how about turning your back against God? They turn their back against God instead of seeking his face and turning toward him. They didn't want anything to do with God. even though over and over they were warned. They were given truth day in and day out. Doctrine was being taught through the prophets, but they rejected it. So this is turned to me the back and not the face, both literally and spiritually. Notice Ezekiel 8:16. This literally occurred too. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16. Remember when Ezekiel is given the information about how far the nation has declined, and he goes into the temple, and through a vision he sees what they're doing. And he says, I'm going to show you even greater abominations for these. He spoke about women sitting weeping for Tamuz. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. Literally. So they're turning their back against him literally. And what their faces were, where? Toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And so, you know, a hippie song, everyone's turning to the east, you know. Eastern religions. And it's true. Country turns toward the east. Here they are worshiping the sun. And, you know, Western civilization is in decline. But they were literally worshiping the sun. And God created the sun not to be worshipped, but to show God's glory. And they rejected that. As Romans 1 indicates, they worship the creation rather than the creator. And that's where people stop. Oh, they're so concerned about the environment, but not God who created the environment. We don't believe in God who created the environment, but we're so concerned about the environment. See? Now, they turn to me the back and not the face. Now, even though I've taught them, rising up early and teaching them. You can teach some people till you're blue in the face, but they reject the truth. You know, it won't do any good. But God gave them opportunity. God's a fair God. Truth was proclaimed. Notice in 2 Chronicles 26:15, the Lord God of the fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. That's a figurative way of saying often. First thing in the morning, get up and send them out. Over and over, daily. And then because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Truth was being proclaimed. It wasn't like they couldn't find the word of God. But they rejected it again and again. God's messengers. Jeremiah 7:13. Now because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. So quite often they were given the truth, but they rejected it. Notice they have not listened to receive instruction. Moses taught the children of Israel. What a great teacher. But the nation rejected him. And they were a bunch of carnal Christians that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years in their carnality. They were full of emotion. And you see, as they sent the spies into the land and they came back and the report was given. Yes, there's challenges in the land. There's giants in the land. But look at the produce that God provided. Let's focus on that. Let's focus on God's faithfulness. Let's focus on the fact there's nothing too hard for God. But no, our children can't go into that land. It's unsafe, really. And he says, you know what? I'm going to let you, the adults, wander in the land. But the children, very children that you're concerned about, they're going to go in and conquer those giants. It was a slap in the face of that generation. So God provided for them. God taught them the truth. You have done all these works that the Lord has spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. You refused to listen to instruction. Jeremiah 25, verse 3. Remember that chapter here. Notice here. We won't read the whole thing. Look at verse 3. But you have not listened. See that? Verse 3. All right. And notice verse 4. Lord has sent you to you all his servants and prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. In verse 4. Let's take a look at verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Look at verse 8. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Four times. You didn't listen, you didn't listen, you didn't hear, you didn't listen. And that's why we're exhorted to hear, listen, pay attention to God's truth, God's word. Because only by believing it, we will be transformed. But if we reject it, then divine judgment. Verse 34. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. Imagine someone, I'm going to put it in this light. Imagine someone coming here and putting a Buddha, while we're teaching the word of God, just put it right over there by the door. Or even up front. Imagine me putting a Buddha here in the church while the Word of God is being taught. That's how a slap in the face, that's how much they insulted God. Putting it in the house, which is called by his name. Now, obviously, in the church age, you're the temple of God. I'm not trying to, you know, say that this is a holy ground like the Old Testament tabernacle. But literally, the Old Testament tabernacle, that was where God manifested his presence. So back then, that's where God revealed himself. And the very place that was sacred, that was holy, they profaned through idol worship. And that will happen once again, by the way, with the tribulation temple. It'll be desecrated. And so it's an insult to God. And I think taking the things that are spiritual, even our generation, and inverting and twisting them to make them profane, you know. The unbeliever doesn't understand. They don't get it. They don't understand, you know, they make mock and make fun of Christianity and things that should be holy. They built high places to Baal. Look at verse 35. Which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And we know the Hinnom Valley was where we get the word Gehenna. Gehenna from this word here. The Greek word for Hinnom, Gehenna. And this is the place where garbage was burnt, but also the place where child sacrifice was practiced and Baal worship. So here they built high places of Baal, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. It's one of the most evil deities of that day. And so they sacrificed their children alive, putting them in the fire of those idols and hearing their children scream alive. And they're burnt to death while they were involved in sexual orgies. Now you talk about evil. This is how far the nation has declined. That was a practice of Molech worship, which I did not command them, nor did it come to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 23. How can you say I'm not polluted? Oh, I'm clean. I've not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley? Know what you have done. You're a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways. A wild donkey in the wilderness. Meaning you just follow your sexual lust or sexual desires. Your whatever feels good, you do it. Is the kind of the mentality here. and then say, I'm not polluted, I'm not right, I'm not wrong. And that's why the conscience is seared. People can do abominable acts and not feel guilty about it, not feel bad about it at all. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30. Jeremiah 7, verse 30. Just like, you know, I was watching a program about a mobster hitman. And this guy, they interviewed him. And they said, well, you know, don't you feel guilty about all these people you killed? Well, no, I was just doing an honorable thing, you know. It's honorable. He was in the mob, you know. They did that. It was like, you know, he thinks he was doing good. That's a good thing. And a twisted set of right and wrong, you know. He didn't feel guilty about it at all. And so the nation here, they don't feel guilty about all these things. Their conscience is seared. The children of Israel have done evil in my sight, said the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, will no longer be called Tophet or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The adults who practice these things will be buried in that same valley. The corpses of these people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. No one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah, from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. For the land shall be desolate. At that time, said the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved, which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuge or dung on the face of the earth. Pretty vivid, pretty strong language. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I've driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 19, verse 5. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command them or speak, nor did it come into my mind. And in similar language, he's going to name that valley the valley of slaughter. So we see this, you know, look at verse 30. Let's take a look at verse 36. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city which you said, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword, by the famine and disease. God's also going to use these plagues to judge his people, just like he does in the tribulation period, the sealed judgments. Jeremiah 14, verse 12. Jeremiah 14, 12. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them with the sword, by the famine and by disease. Notice those three. And actually four of them, wild beasts is added in Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 10. Jeremiah 24, verse 10. I will send the sword, the famine and pestilence, disease among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. But we have a quite dramatic shift now in verse 37. The God who judges his people is a God who will one day restore his people. It's amazing. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them. He's going to bring them back. But he's going to do so because they're going to return to him He's going to give them a new heart. Total different disposition than what they had in the past. I'm going to bring them back. And in great wrath, I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. They will dwell securely. Now, many passages indicating the return of the children of Israel back to their land. There's first of all in Ezekiel a return in unbelief, which I see, I think we are in that phase already. The nation of Israel was restored in 48, just celebrated over 70 years, 71 years of existence. And God has preserved miraculously this nation, and he will do so, continue to do so. And after the rapture of the church, when believers are taken to be with the Lord, then God will start working again with his people and sending out 144,000 Jewish evangelists, which is not the Jehovah's Witness, by the way. 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will spread the gospel of the kingdom, which includes the gospel of the grace of God, plus the coming kingdom. That message will be proclaimed throughout all the world, and there will be many who will turn to faith in the coming Messiah. And God will use that time of great pressure and judgment to bring the truth to his people. And then finally, in Romans 11, you have all Israel will be saved as a nation, national salvation of Israel. And then a regathering back to their land in belief. So there's two future end time regatherings, one in unbelief, second in belief. And this is the one in belief here. Now, beginning in Jeremiah 23, we're going to go through these quickly. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. We'll start with those passages here. Jeremiah 23, 6. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Notice securely. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So that Israel will dwell securely and safely in the land. Jeremiah 33:16. I think this is the passages on securely being dwelt, not returning necessarily, but obviously dwelling safely. Ezekiel 33:16, in those days Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell securely or safely. No worry about being attacked. Ezekiel 37. 1 through 28. Now, let's all turn there. It's a long passage here. But I think this is one of the key chapters in the Old Testament concerning the future restoration of Israel. There are many other verses dealing with this, but I like them bones and bones and dry bones. That song's taken from this passage here. So we'll all turn there and look at it. We're going to read the whole chapter, if you don't mind. 28 verses here. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of the valley and was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Imagine in the Negev, in the Southland, I don't know where exactly Jeremiah was at this point. But there was a great valley, desolate. Imagine yourself, you're out in West Texas somewhere, out in the expanse there, west of the Pecos. And this very valley is full of dead, dry bones. And so he said, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? I like his political correct answer. So I answered, O Lord, you know. That's PC there. Again, he said, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. That'd make a cool movie, wouldn't it? Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Usually in the horror films, it's the exact opposite, right? You know, everything's falling apart. Here they're coming back together. He said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord, Lord God, come up from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. And he set upon their feet an exceeding great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones, and here's the explanation of this, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, some take this as a resurrection, but it's not. He's speaking of a spiritual restoration here. We know that by the explanation is this is not simply a resurrection of bones that are dead, but typically a spiritual restoration. And it's explained here in verse 11. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is what they represent, the whole nation. And in fact, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. The point is, their bones are dry. They're spread among the nations. They're desolate. There's no hope. Certainly, this was a case even in World War II, as many of them were killed and martyred, going from place to place. We're cut off. We have no homeland. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. Now, this is the grave, not physically, but among the nations. So he's thinking, speaking here, their dispersion among the nations. And then I will bring you into the land of Israel. Notice that. He's going to restore them, bring them back to the land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Again, not physical here, but the grave among the nation, being dispersed, dried up among the nations. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Thus, return to the land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and ride on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and ride on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So one represents a northern tribe, the other is a southern tribe, right? Two sticks. Now they're brought together, verse 17. Then join them one to another, for yourself in the one stick. They will become one in your hand. And when the children of the people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus saith the Lord, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel's companions. I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols. Now, some will say, well, that was cured with the return from Babylon. You know, the nation of Israel did not really serve idols after the return from Babylon. Well, they will one day again in the tribulation, by the way. Idolatry will become prominent in the tribulation period. So ultimately, the idea is that practice during the tribulation will not be seen again. I think there'll be a revival of idol worship, including among the Jews in the tribulation. They shall not defile themselves anymore with either their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they had sinned. I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people. I will be their God. New covenant language. And notice at the same time, so this is not just the return of from Babylon. David, my servant, shall be king over them. That didn't happen with the return from Babylon, did it? That did not happen the first coming of Christ. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, obeying God's truth. That's new covenant. The new covenant will be applied to them, and the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled at that time. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob. There's the Abrahamic covenant. So we have those three covenants coming together here in this one chapter. We have the Davidic covenant, King David ruling. We have the new covenant, new heart. And we have the Abrahamic covenant, restoration to the land. Land, seed, blessing. All three of them are coming together. This is why it's a great passage here. They shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. We have Ezekiel later, Ezekiel 40 through 45. The millennial temple will be built. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, set apart Israel, sanctify Israel. When my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Wow. So this is an awesome picture of the spiritual regathering, the bones coming together. First of all, without life, just a physical restoration, and then the spirits breathed into them, then we have a spiritual restoration. And so there's different phases of the bones coming together. Tommy Ice has an excellent article on this, the bones coming together and how they typify the restoration of Israel in two phases, in unbelief and then in belief. Now, let's look at Ezekiel 39, 25 through 29. Ezekiel 39. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will bring back the captives of Jacob, have mercy on the whole house of Israel. Notice again, northern and southern kingdom. This did not occur after the return from Babylon. The northern kingdom remained in dispersion. I will be jealous for my holy name. After they had borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the people and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. New covenant, right? New covenant language. Matthew 24, 31. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. New Testament refers to the regathering of his elect, the children of Israel. He sent his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect, the Israelites, from the four winds, north, south, east, and west, from one end of heaven to the other. And this occurs right after the second coming, right? Son of Man comes, and then he sends out his angels to miraculously gather them. Remember other passages we read which he will perform miracles and restoring his people back to their land. Now, back to our text here. And then we hear this familiar phrase, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That spiritual relationship that was broken will one day be restored. Obviously, new covenant language. they will be restored back to land. And we'll look at some of the passages dealing with that spiritual restoration beginning next week, next time we're together. We'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the promises that you made to your people thousands of years ago. We know that you are a faithful God. You will keep your word. We thank you, Lord, that if you made promises that you will not forget concerning your people, the children of Israel, you will also make promises concerning us that you will keep, those in the church age. Help us to understand these prophetic truths and derive encouragement and motivation, Lord, to see that you are a holy God, a just God, but also faithful to your promises and merciful. Continue to help us to look unto you and look unto your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we grow in grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.